Thank you, Brent, for leading us in communion this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in sweet worship to the Lord this morning. My name is Robbie Cortez, discipleship pastor and missions pastor here at Christ Community Church. And it's been a good while since I've had the privilege of sharing the pulpit up here. There's been some major life events, as many of you know, over the last couple of months. August 28th, Courtney and I welcomed to the world our brand new baby girl, Camila Jane Cortez. I think I have a picture of her. That's a recent one of her taken a couple of weeks ago. I'm so in love with this girl. Like, I'm so thankful for her. I'm grateful to join the ranks of being a girl dad like many of you guys. Last night, Courtney went to the office to do some last-minute things for work. Rico was sleeping. I was holding her, basically preaching this message to her. She didn't fall asleep, so good news for you guys. Courtney came home. I was like texting Courtney like, hey, she's hungry. I can't help. And so I hand her off and I'm like, babe, I don't think I can ever give this girl up. Like, I don't think there's ever going to be a guy worthy of that. I'm going to have to pray that God change my heart or just send some awesome dude, blows me out of the water. But man, I'm emotional about it. Love her. Rico has loved his brand new baby sister. Here's a picture of them meeting for the first time. He turned one on August 15th, decided to start walking, and then she was born 13 days later. And so it's been a blessed whirlwind. That's how I describe it to people when they ask, how's this season been? He has loved her from day one, wanted to squeeze her. He was so excited. His favorite thing to do right now is kiss her. And he does like the sound effect, like, mwah, it's so cute. Kiss her little foot just before we came to church this morning. It's a blessed whirlwind, other changes. Courtney has become the children's director here at C3. A lot of moving parts, a lot of changes, but God has been faithful to us, given us grace, given us strength. So many of you have reached out to us, just encouraging us. Hey, we're praying for you. We're here for you to support you. I just want to say how grateful we are for that. Like, that gives us strength. That gives us encouragement. And so we covet your prayers. We still need them throughout this season. But enough about us. Let's go back real quick before we get to our text in Revelation chapter 19. About 300 years ago or so, in the year 1741, a man by the name of George Friedrich Handel was coming to the point where it seemed like his career in music was coming to an end. He was an orchestrator. He put together wonderful music, but it just wasn't launching the way that he had hoped. His dreams, his aspirations were coming to a crashing halt. If you've ever been there, you can feel the emotions behind that. After some failures, it also even led him to debt, and he was about to go into a type of debtor's prison at that time. On April 8th, 1741, he gave what he thought was going to be his last concert. However, later that year, two key events would change the course not only of his life, but also some say that this changed the course of music forever. He had a friend who wrote a libretto, which is essentially the lyrics that need music attached to it. And this musical inspiration, the lyrics that he was handed, were all taken on the life of Christ. It was inspired by the life, by the misery, and by the coming of Christ. It took Handel just 24 days to compose this orchestra, and on September 14th, 1741, he completed it. This is what some people said about him during this time. Handel composed Messiah. That's the name of this orchestration. That's what it came to be. You can actually go to the Houston Symphony, I think tonight even. They're doing a performance there this season, and you can hear this. He composed Messiah without getting much sleep or even eating much food. When his assistants brought him his meals, they were often left uneaten. While I appreciate his passion, I can't relate with him on that because I love to eat. Like, the moment there's a big project, the first thing I think about is, how am I going to eat my way through this? Like, I need energy, we need breakfast, we need lunch. I just was told by Seth for the elders retreat, I'm in charge of food. And so the elders are honing in on my spiritual gift there, and I hope to utilize that well. His servants would often find him in tears as he composed. And when he completed the song Hallelujah, which is a masterful song within Handel's Messiah, he told one of his servants, I did see all heaven before me, and the great God himself seated on his throne with his company of angels. Now, while many of you here may not be familiar with Handel's Messiah, And you may not be familiar with the history of this song, Hallelujah. Doubtless everyone here, young and old, has heard this song. And because of that, on the count of three, you're all going to sing it when I raise my hand. Ready? 3, 2, 1, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. This side, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Like for centuries, the church has sung this song, and it's been tradition that the church rises and stands at the beginning of it. That was really great, by the way. I prepped that in my mind. It did not go well. So you guys are really impressing me. I love crowd interaction, so thank you. We can almost say amen and just go home, but we'll finish the rest of the sermon. The term hallelujah comes from the Jewish word that literally brings together two phrases, hallel and yah, or God, which literally translated means praise God. I have a picture here of Handel, just because it's fun and interesting. I made fun of Seth this week. Last week he encouraged us, if we do dress up for Halloween this season, don't be skanky, be reverent. And I was like, hey bro, is this appropriate? And he gave the thumbs up. So if you're looking for any last minute inspiration for Halloween, Handel is approved. Our text, Revelation 19, within it is the only place in all of the New Testament where we see this word, hallelujah. In the Old Testament, it's listed some 24 times, and all of which is in the book of Psalms. However, in the New Testament, it's nowhere to be found except in Revelation chapter 19. Four times we will see this appear. But before we get to that, verses 1 through 10, some background in case you've missed last week or the week before. Where have we come from? What's going on before this new scene in heaven that John's receiving? In Revelation 17 and 18, what we've seen is that the great harlot Babylon, which both represents a woman and also represents a city, has been judged, has been condemned by the judgment of God. What does Babylon represent? In all the imagery that we've seen in this apocalyptic genre, we might be confused to say, what exactly is Babylon? Again, it's presented as a city in Revelation. It's also presented as a prostitute, as a woman. In simple terms, I would say Babylon represents or symbolizes unfaithfulness to God. It symbolizes the world, the spirit of the age that we are at war with. A world that has tossed aside the glory of God and ran after its own lustful desires, its own idols. It pushes away the knowledge of God in hopes of finding its own selfish desires. That's the world. And so in Revelation, we see a lot of compare and contrast. We see on one hand, this city, a tale of two cities, Babylon, which represents the spirit of the age. And in contrast to that, we see the New Jerusalem, which represents the kingdom of God, the dwelling place of God with his people forever. And we're to deny Babylon and the ways of Babylon in hopes of seeking a heavenly kingdom. In addition to that, in Revelation, we see another compare and contrast of two women. In fact, we see this compare and contrast throughout Scripture with two women. In the book of Proverbs, we see this harlot woman, this prostitute woman that the father says to the son, don't go near her. Stay away from her house. She has silky, smooth, seductive ways about her to draw you into her home, promising you good things, promising you worldliness, but in the end, her feet go down to death. She seeks to destroy those who would pursue her. She puts on a good face, but in the end, it's destruction. And on the other side of that, we see the woman of wisdom. This woman of wisdom is to be desired, to be sought after, to be looked at as better than gold, better than money, better than jewels, better than anything this world can offer, the woman of wisdom. And in essence, what we see here in Revelation 19, these two contrasting women are colliding in our text. And in another sense, one last compare and contrast, what we've seen in Revelation 18, this great harlot who has corrupted the world with her blasphemies and has within her own cup that she's drinking the blood of the saints. She's been judged. She's been condemned, and the smoke of her torment, we're going to see, rises up forever. And in contrast to that, we have before us the revealing to the world the bride of Christ, which is the church. and Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, descending to gather his church to be with them for eternity. In one sense, we have a funeral and a wedding before us in today's text. And like at a funeral, there were dirges that we saw last week. Songs of lament, songs from kings and merchants and other civilians lamenting over the harlot Babylon. And in contrast to that, we're going to see three hallelujahs. Because as we sang before, our war has ceased. The end has come. Christ is fulfilling his word and bringing a close to the end of the age and destroying once and for all sin. And what we're going to see is not just sin in the world, not just ungodliness, but once and for all the sin that remains in us who still walk in this world. So with no further ado, let's go ahead and read our text, Revelation 19, 1 through 10. If you have your Bibles, please go there with me or the text will be on the screen behind me. John says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" Verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We're going to work our way through this text together. The first thing I want us to notice in verse 1, what we see theologians agree is the sound of many voices. It's loud, it's boisterous, a little bit louder than your hallelujah presentation just now. And many theologians agree this is probably a mixture of both angels and saints who have gone before us in glory. And one thing that's interesting is that verse 1 cites three reasons for why we should praise God. Salvation and glory and power belong to him. Mounts, a commentator on the book of Revelation and other books in Scripture, says that salvation is more than personal deliverance. In this context, it refers to the safeguarding of God's entire redemptive program. All of redemptive history is shown here. It stands first in sequence in that it is the fundamental aspect of God's redemptive work. So in other words, what he's saying to us is salvation is, of course, the fact that we've been justified. That's what justification is. Before the throne room of God, when we stand guilty, when we trust in Christ by his blood, we are washed, we are forgiven, it is finished. And beyond that, his righteous robes are now placed on us. And we know that we contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin that required it. But beyond that, once we have put our faith in Christ, we are now thrusted into this world, what we would call sanctification. As a believer, as one who's been transformed, we still walk in this world, and there is a process in which we are to be destroying sin that remains in us, or in other words, destroying what remains of Babylon in our own hearts. And so the chanting and the rejoicing here is from those who are in the battle, a lifelong battle against the spirit of the age and against sin that is within. It makes me think of Paul in his fight when he cries out in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. This chant is from those who are in the thick of the battle, who finally experience the ceasing of it. Here's an example, and I hate this example because the Astros aren't in the World Series, but the Yankees and Dodgers are, two most hated organizations in baseball, colliding. And game one, I did not watch, but I heard it was explosive. And so I had to, the next day, go and watch highlights. And one of the highlights showed the crowd cheering and chanting. And the thing I thought about was, I am so disinterested in this. I just want the Yankees to lose. Sorry, Weedles. I don't know where you guys are at. No hate there, personally. It's just baseball. Anyways, they have skin in the game. It means something to them. The question before us, I think, that we need to ask is, do I have skin in the game? Am I still in the fight after 5 years of walking with Christ? After 10 years of walking with Christ? Some of you 20 plus years, some of you more. Am I still devoted to him in my heart? Do I still long for him? Or do I look back on other seasons in my young Christian walk where I felt the sweet, tender embrace of Christ, but that's kind of behind me now? Do I still have longing for this day? And do I take serious the sin that remains in me? Am I seeking to remove what remains of Babylon in me? Another way we can ask this question, does the world, as Brent said, an ungodly world that we live in, have anything against your version of Christianity? Has my allegiance to Jesus been prostituted by the seductive woman, the seductive harlot? Have I given in to her whisper and her tickling of my ears? History has celebrated the end of dictatorships. You can pick your country. For today, we'll focus on World War II. When Germany was defeated, it was said that celebrations erupted all around the Western world, all throughout North America, all throughout Europe, all throughout the UK, all throughout London. Millions of people in the UK flooded the streets celebrating, rejoicing. The war in Europe is over. Winston Churchill addressed one of the crowds, and he said this: God bless you all. This is your victory. In our long history, we have never seen a greater day than this. I love these words because while it may have been true for this people almost 100 years ago, it is certainly more true for us in Christ. The snapshot that we're seeing, the snapshot that the early church is seeing, is that in the midst of Babylon, know this, if you don't quit, you win. If you don't quit, you win. If you don't quit in your pursuit of Christ, of putting to death what remains of Babylon in you, or when the world is crashing in on you and bringing disappointments galore, you don't quit, you win. I think John Piper says this beautifully with regards to this text. He says, corporate worship is the declaration in the midst of Babylon that we will not be drawn into her harlotries because we have found in God the satisfaction of our souls. In his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16. Corporate worship is the public savoring of the worth of God and the beauty of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God. And therefore, worship is an open declaration to all the powers of heaven and to all of Babylon that we will not prostitute our minds or our hearts or our bodies to the allurements of the world. Though we may live in Babylon, we will not be captive to Babylonian ways, and we will celebrate with all our might the awesome truth that we are free from that which will be destroyed. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. That's why week in, week out, we have people who serve, who set up this stage and set up these chairs because we value corporate worship. And we're declaring in the midst of Babylon, we will not participate in Babylonian ways. We have been set apart. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we declare that every morning. And we may not think about that when we're rushing and we're trying to get breakfast for kids and so many distractions, but I encourage you going forward, think about that. Prepare your heart before coming here. Think of the privilege that we have to gather together with one another without bloodshed. I want to focus briefly on verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, he says, "You who are small and great, worship him." The historical context, I think, is important for us to understand, because 2,000 years ago, what the early church saw was that Rome was a superpower unlike anything else in history. At this point in time, Rome was going on close to a millennia of age. No one had seen industry like Rome's industry. No one had seen infrastructure like Rome's infrastructure. No one had seen luxuries and pleasures like Rome. And the promise is that if you give in to the ways of Rome, and you're a good Roman citizen, and you go with the flow, all will be well for you. You worship the Roman pagan gods. You pay tribute to them, homage to them. Some of that involves sexual fornication. You hail Caesar, you worship Caesar, you light incense daily in your home to Caesar. You do all these things, it will be well for you. However, if you speak out against this and you begin to declare these gods are no gods, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is Almighty, and you say that Caesar is no God at all, Jesus is Lord, and you begin to proclaim the gospel and you begin to share with them, come out of these things. The end is destruction. Those who do not have the Spirit of God working in their hearts but are still entangled by the spirit of this age would look at you, a small, meaningless people, outwardly and say, you're out of it, man. You're off your rocker, bro. Look at Rome. It's quite impressive. And we understand in Scripture that Babylon became a cryptic way of referring to Rome. That's why at the end of 1 Peter, he says, she who is in Babylon sends you greetings, meaning the church that is in Rome sends you greetings. It was a cryptic way of referring to the city of Rome, but also the spirit of the age. I imagine that the church probably felt really small at this point in time. As we see in history, at the rise of Nero, Christians would endure centuries of persecution up until the time of Constantine. Christians would be skinned alive. They would be nailed naked to crosses to be an example. They would be thrown in colosseums to be shred apart by man and beast. You watch your family, watch your loved ones die for Christ. Imagine the encouragement when this letter circulates. If you don't quit, you win. I read a story this week in the UK. About a week and a half ago, a man was arrested, a Christian, going to an abortion clinic. He didn't go with a loudspeaker. He didn't go with a sign. He didn't go with a guitar. He didn't even go speaking words outwardly, he stood outside an abortion clinic, bowed his head before heaven, and prayed and interceded. That man was arrested for that. This is the spirit of the age. Spoke no word, that the crime that was deemed in this was a thought crime. That's in the UK. It's likely not far from our society. I've wrestled with saying this, and I don't think this is profound by any means. And the reason why, you'll see why. We live in Magnolia, which is one of the most conservative places in the world. Like, let's just be real. Like, I make jokes. Like, even our Target is almost conservative. For goodness sake, half a mile from here, we have a Trump rally, like, perpetual. Like, in 10 years, it'll still be going on, man. I promise you. I swear on Friday, I saw two of you out there. It was honking. You were, like, hiding. I know where we're at. I'm not trying to be profound here, but I do feel compelled to say this. 9 days away from an election, my encouragement to you is do take the opportunity and the privilege to vote. It is a beautiful thing that God has given us to live in this anomaly of a nation with the freedoms that we still experience. On top of that, you think of the men who died and gave their life for this freedom of ours. Don't trample over that. But as you do, what I would present to you, this is just my opinion, is remember the purpose for government. Biblically, Romans 13, the purpose of government is to keep evil at bay. It's not to be the Savior. It's not to be Messiah. It won't even promote Christianity necessarily. But its purpose is to keep evil at bay. The second thing I would encourage you as you think about these things is which of the two philosophies, get out of the candidates, which of the two philosophies has within it Babylon? Which of the two carries within it the spirit and the fabric of Babylon? And what I mean by that, I'll just be clear. In my opinion, what we see today in 2024 in the Democratic Party is the spirit of the age. When we look at a desire for thousands upon thousands of babies to be given up in sacrifice to the God of self, this type of bloodshed. We look at the mutilization of children in elementary school. This war on image bearers born to reflect the image of God. And we look at the history of the sexual revolution and Alfred Kinsey and the abuse of children and how that's infiltrating. This theory is infiltrating our schools. If that's not Babylon, I don't know what is. I'm not condemning a soul. It's not my place. But I encourage you to think about these things. And I'm not saying the Republican Party is perfect. Even their stance on abortion isn't perfect. But which one keeps evil at bay? That's my encouragement to you. We got to move on. Verse 7 and 8. Our text says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And so, again, we're in this apocalyptic literature. Maybe you're thinking this, maybe you're not. I'll just say it. Lambs don't marry, right? Odd imagery right here. Marriage supper of the Lamb. So why does Jesus, revealing himself on this great day, present himself as the Lamb still? And I think the reason for that is because it is the foundational way in which we will always relate to him. From the foundations of the world, he is the Lamb who was slain. He is our Savior. He has redeemed us, as we sang, bought us with his own blood and purchased us. It is the foundation and the way that we will sing about for all eternity. But another thing we need to do here is we need to understand the context and how this people would have understood marriage, or rather weddings and engagement. Okay, so for us today, we have a dating period. And then after a while, the woman starts to think that question's coming. So she gets her nails done every week for a month until the guy stops dragging his feet and finally asks. Right? Guys, you put together that day, you're smooth, and you ask her to marry you. My engagement was smooth. I'm proud of it, man. Had her friends involved. She got pampered all day, took her downtown, found the beautiful place. It was so smooth. Until the most pivotal moment, I blew it. And this is how. I got down on one knee. I asked Courtney, after giving his beautiful speech, "Will you marry me?" And she gives me a look that I was not expecting. It was a look of confusion, and I'm just kind of imitating. She goes, And she points at the box that I'm holding up. She says, "It's empty." And I was like, I freak out in my mind, like, oh my gosh, I just spent my life fortune on this ring and I lost it. Like, how embarrassing. What had happened was it wasn't your traditional clamshell open box. For whatever reason, this jeweler did a separating box. And so I showed her the empty box. And so it was a stain on my beautiful night. That's for free, just a little self-embarrassment for you guys today. But a Jewish wedding was nothing like that, right? After engagement, there's really nothing essentially that's changed in our culture. You're still not married, you're not husband and wife. And so for the Jews, what you would have in a betrothal was the man and the woman would come together. Usually this was arranged, but they would come together before an officiant. The officiant would give the vows and determine the covenant agreement. Their family would be there. Key witnesses would be there. And from this time forward, the two would be deemed husband and wife. You were bound together to the degree that to tear up that ceremony would require a certificate of divorce. The bride would not go home yet with her husband. She would go back to her father's house. And her duty in that time was to remain a chaste bride, preparing herself for her husband, preparing herself to keep a home and to manage a home. And the husband would then go off under the close supervision of his father, and he would work. He would work hard. He would work diligently. He would work to save up his money, and he did not know the hour when his father would release him. Keep that in your mind. The father would determine when to send his son to get his bride, but he knew not when. He would work to provide for her, to provide a home, to provide goods, to provide for a feast that they were going to have. Usually took about a year, sometimes less, sometimes more. And then at the appointed time, the father would send his son to go and to receive his bride. He would dress in fine clothing. He would dress his friends in fine clothing. They would walk down the streets to his future father-in-law's house, and he would pay the dowry tax. He would purchase his bride, and she would join him hand in hand. They would proceed down the streets all the way to the home that he had prepared for her, and there would be a feast. There would be singing, there would be dancing, there would be rejoicing, not for a day. I'm Mexican, not even for a whole night till 3 a.m., but for a week. They would rejoice and celebrate and consummate the marriage. And this context, this understanding of betrothal is how Christ relates to us. Paul, with eagerness, writes to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 3, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." You and I, see, three, if you've trusted in Christ, you are betrothed to him. You are not futurely one day the bride of Christ. You are today the bride of Christ. And in the same way that the bridegroom goes off to prepare a place for you, so Christ tells us, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But if that's true, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come back to receive you to myself." And like the bridegroom would pay the dowry tax, Christ would come to pay the price for his bride with his own blood. He would purchase her. We are not our own, we are his. And this snapshot, this picture, the parousia, is us joining together with him once and for all in celebration, in joy. Samuel Stone, in his poem, writes this: "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." James Hamilton, another commentator, says this, that we can scarcely imagine the glory of this wedding day. Here's some points he makes. Never has there been a worthier bridegroom. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, or accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride. Never has a wealthier father planned a bigger feast. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to the bride. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a wedding place once the bridegroom finally takes his bride. No eye has seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. Great will be the rejoicing. Great will be the exaltation. And my encouragement to you, as I've thought about you as a church, thought about us as a body this week, my encouragement to you is that in the midst of Babylon, when it feels like the powers of the world are coming all around you and crushing you, or maybe life brings you hard experiences, some of you have gone through the ringer. Physical pain, mental pain, emotional torment. Have before you daily this feast, this celebration. Remember, this earth is not your home. This is not your eternal dwelling place. And if you don't quit, you'll win. I want to give honor where honor is due. I didn't plan on this. Terry, I'm so encouraged by you week in, week out, choosing to be here because you prioritize worship. And not only that, he shared with me some time ago that through some physical suffering, his deepest heart's prayer is just to worship God and to lead the people of God. And I watched that man limp up and down this stage to bless us and to remind us of that day, whatever suffering you might be going through. Have this ever before you. There is a wedding day when the bridegroom will come. The powers of this world will be judged. Our fighting will cease, and there will be rejoicing. One of the interesting things about a wedding, I've had the privilege of being a groomsman many times, and because men often mess things up with weddings, you're always reminded by the officiant at the rehearsal dinner, if you don't know where to look, don't look at your phone, look at the bride. All eyes on the bride. That's the nature of a wedding, is she's revealed. She's beautiful. She's dazzling. She's white robe. She's distinguished. Women never wear white to a wedding if it's not your own wedding, right? It would be weird. All eyes on the bride. Romans says that creation is yearning and longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Angels looking on this relationship of what we've been given in Christ. Song of Solomon 4:9, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. While all eyes are on the bride, what we recognize is that it is that we have been clothed in Christ that makes us beautiful. His very spirit in us, all of us fell short of the glory of God. No one holds to the standard but Christ. And it's been given to you to wear as a linen. The Shulamite woman in Song of Solomon, she was poor. She had nothing. I am dark but lovely. Who gave her this necklace? Her bridegroom. Who grants us these garments? Jesus. Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding, and I have to think and imagine that in his heart, at this wedding feast, he was probably looking to this day. And at this wedding feast, man, this groom fell on his face, just like guys you and I do. He was supposed to display his wealth and ability to provide for his wife, and day one, they're out of wine, like, big deal. Christ's big revealing to the world is as the all-sufficient bridegroom. You don't need 6 barrels of wine for a little Cana wedding. You don't even need one. He is able to provide more. Some quick takeaways on this text. Number one, this is how Jesus sees you. Jesus' eyes are on his church, and he takes delight in his redemptive work in you. I think a lot of us, if we just stopped every day to ponder that, it might change our attitude. I get so caught up in a works-based mentality, my joy often found in my performance, and it can leave me crummy, joyless. But if we just sat down in the morning and remembered, Christ loves me, it doesn't matter what I do. It does, but before him, it doesn't matter. I'm loved. I'm cherished. I'm going to move forward in hope and trust that he will bless me today. Secondly, this is how God views your brother and sister in the household of God. We oftentimes don't think about this. I'm going to do it again. Take a look around. Don't make eye contact. Again, it's weird. But see your brothers and sisters. Do it. Go ahead. We will be gathered together at this day. That's the vision that we have here at C3. Not just this temporary gathering. As for the saints in the land, the psalmist says, your holy ones, they have all my delight. Do we still delight in one another? Do we delight in seeing the redemptive work that God has done in our brothers and sisters? Thirdly, there is a bride in our city that has not heard the gospel of her salvation. God still has a bride out there that is caught up in the spirit and the age of Babylon. That's why we go out and proclaim the gospel. That's why we've essentially adopted this apartment complex with under over. That's why we're going back on December 7th to deliver food, toys, and the gospel. That's why our missions team has revamped and hopes to present opportunities to you over the course of the next several months to be active in the community, because Christ has a bride in our midst that has not heard the gospel of her salvation, the call to come out of Babylon that you might be saved. Do we take serious this commandment that we've been given and be able to tell people, as Spurgeon said, every man must serve somebody, but we have no choice as to that fact. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend upon it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or Savior. You will find sin, self, and Satan, and the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. And when the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us to carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, tender, yea, lavish, and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. May we declare to the world our beloved. And lastly, what we do matters. The bride has made herself ready. God is sovereign and man is responsible. But we see in Ephesians 2:10 that for the church, God, before the foundations of the world, has set aside good works that we should walk in. What we do in this life matters. Covering verses 9 and 10 briefly. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, write, these are the true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Everything in this book of Revelation is pointing to this. Worship God. Don't worship Babylon. Worship him. I wish I had an hour to talk about Roman Catholicism, but I don't. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that phrase is simply indicating this, that all of the Old Testament prophecy was always pointing to Christ. It was all about him. It was foretelling his coming. But since he has come, Hebrews says, we have the prophetic word more surely established. And so from this point on, the church is to be the prophetic voice in the land. What do we declare? We declare him. We declare him crucified. We don't get caught up in all type of weird prophecies that really have nothing to do with Christ. We declare Christ. We are the prophetic voice that remains. I'm going to ask the band to please come up here. And I've asked Nick if he would play instrumentally just for a moment or two for us to reflect on these things. And my encouragement to you is that as we've talked about Babylon, as we've talked about the spirit of the age, and you feel the Holy Spirit maybe revealing things to you in your heart that you need to seek repentance for, that you use this opportunity to go before the Lord. And may you be encouraged that there is no sin too strong that the blood of Christ cannot break every chain. Maybe you mourn in your heart that there was a season where I felt the tenderness of Christ, but it seems so distant from me now. My encouragement to you is to present your heart before the Lord. Wait upon him. Ask him to renew the joy of his salvation in you. Maybe you've lost track due to suffering and pain, anxieties and cares of the world distracting you from this great day to look forward to. May you fix your mind on the fact that Christ rejoices over his church, rejoices over you with singing and dancing as we see in Isaiah 62. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice in you. Let's go before the Lord this morning.